They're not in contradiction. They are simply trying to address a passage which has many, many meanings in the words that can't be captured by a single rendering in English. They're all pointing to the same thing, and that's what we need to remember. They're not contradicting each other or raising issues for us, but trying to get us in touch with the fullness of what it means that God has chosen suddenly to bring about a change in the order of creation. So there are two things here, at least that occur to me, at least. The glory, which is due God, and the peace, which is a gift to man. Glory to God, peace to men on earth. Glory and honor and praise are due him. And of course, they are the main event behind creation and human history and redemption history. And there's a sense of deference, you know, paying respect to God embedded in these words, which we should do well to keep. So Job maintains that, however shabbily, in his response to his experience of the cosmic conflict between Satan and God that went on beyond his scope of awareness. I'm uncertain to why certain people want to insist that the positive, good, happy, restorative, redemptive ending to Job just couldn't possibly belong to the original manuscript. I just scratched my head and said, what darkness is in their heart that they would want to have a dark and dismal ending when the Word of God says something quite different? The Word of God does not end that way. And you will not end that way. Thanks be to God. Yeah. Amen. So my main point is that through this passage in Philippians, the glory of God and the peace extended to mankind are essentially conjoined. You can't talk about one in the absence of the other. You just can't do that. They are completely united in this act of divine intervention. So, it is a statement that those who are in the way of praise find peace. Think about that. If you want more peace in your life, start praising God. Sing to him. Speak to him. If you don't like your voice, it doesn't matter. God loves your voice. So speak to him. He wants to hear from you. He wants to hear your praise. And the peace that people who praise God find lies in the fact that praise is actually a very heavenly word. So I want to preach this morning on the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace that's announced in Luke 2, 13 and 14. First thing I want to say about it is timely. It's right on time. In case you haven't noticed this about God, he's never late. He's rarely early. He's always right on time. There's a great comfort in that. So I was watching the news this week. I perhaps some of you have been on a similar journey. You heard about the earthquake off the coast of Northern California, 7.3 on the Richter scale. Some 7 to 8 miles deep in the ocean, and yet the shock waves of it were experienced all over the Northwest. And if you've been following the news, whether it's the disaster of FEMA discrimination against Trump voters, or whether it's just plain destruction and loss of property and life on our eastern seaboard due to severe hurricanes. You know about the disruption and death and natural devastation that sometimes comes into our world. Perhaps it escaped your notice that the magnetic field of the sun inverted recently. That's an astronomical phenomena that's rare. The ramifications of it we don't fully understand. Perhaps you read in the news that Syria is falling, the government of Assad is on the run, and another war is added to those who are currently going on in the Middle East. Now, I'm not bringing these things up to distress you in any way. I just simply want you to see that the disturbances around us are ongoing, and the suddenness of them can rob us of our peace. Yes, it can. I suggest that we don't fixate on them, but that we fixate rather on the peace which is offered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, this is all going on. And the causes can be natural, they can be supernatural, or they can be self-inflicted wounds and a conflicted world order. They can be all of those things. But I am reminded of how happy I am to be here. I'm reminded of how glad I am to be with you in the house of God, worshiping. And I'm not expecting the Kennebec Sheriff's Department to arrive with a warrant for our arrests, or for us to be hauled off to jail, or fined, or imprisoned. We are so blessed to have relative freedom of religion in this country. It has issues, of course, but I'm grateful that we have such freedom as we do, and I want to share that gratitude with you. I hope you're grateful too. Wow, it's wonderful that God would afford that to us. Because you know, because you've read about it, there seems to be a significant rise in state hostility to all things Christian. And not just Protestant Christianity, but Catholic Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, all of it seems to be under increased assault because they can't accept that the church is basically pro-life and they are pro-death. And they want everyone to be pro-death. So we're resisting that conformity, and we're watching the intimidation tactics that are used by these counter-terrorists in the FBI and federal agencies, who ironically are terrorizing American Christians for political reasons. They're not going to persuade us of the rightness of their view. They're going to terrify us into submitting to compliance with their views. To which I say, it has always been that way. So stand your ground. We have people who have been falsely charged, falsely arrested, falsely imprisoned, falsely fined, and falsely shot at. I know that's really hard to put out there, but it's true. But it's not new. Do you remember Ruby Ridge? Yeah, there was a federally sanctioned shooting of Christians at Ruby Ridge. How about Ranch Davidian in Waco, Texas, where 60 men, women, and children were slaughtered by the federal government, and no one went to jail for murder. So it's been going on, and we have those things that we need to take notice of. even though we are in relative peace and security with some serenity, expounding the word, encouraging the faithful, and singing as loudly as we please. Hallelujah. We should be so grateful to be in this country, in this place, at this time. And I am. I am grateful. We freely share in the sacred festival called the Lord's Supper. When I first read that phrase, I kind of went, oh my, what? I hadn't thought about that. The sacred festival called the Lord's Supper. The love feast of the Lord's Supper. The Eucharist. The Eucharisto. The joy of participating in the body of Christ. We get to celebrate that freely. We do it twice a month. Some people say you should do it once a month. Other people say once a year. Some people say never. You know, it's like people are all over the place with regard to the ordinance of the Lord. But we are where we are, and we are free to be where we are. And I am so grateful. Now, I had a difficult week this week trying to clear my mind of other concerns that I don't need to share with you. But I can relate to Spurgeon noting that it is possible that people come to church and they are not entirely at peace. Maybe there's been some disruption in their family, maybe some painful experience or loss or sadness. They come with rifts and jars and disquietude because things are disordered in their hearts and families. And sometimes we can attribute that to evil tempers that flare up and disturb our peace continuously. Some of us have attitudes that have festered for a long, long time. And we have allowed our relationships to deteriorate and run riot, and for our loves to be confused and run amok. I admit that it is possible for us to take offense much too easily. It's possible for us to be resentful over trifling matters. Yeah, we shouldn't be so provocable. It's about, I get it. You know, you get a speck of dust in your eye, and you know there's only one thing on your mind. It's that speck of dust, right? And I get it. I don't think there's any moral fault in that. But it shows how easy it is for us to be distracted, to become agitated, to become disturbed. And sometimes there are great storms of distress that come upon us. And when we're in those places, it's nice to remember that there are other moments of calm and serenity, like on a beautiful evening when you sit on the porch and look at the stars and hear the peepers and feel peace and stillness and serenity. It's kind of like your world becomes a stilled sea as smooth as glass. You think, wow, it's so still and peaceful. Even a baby's breath could disturb it. But how wonderful it is. And we get so easily ruffled and offended. Sometimes it's with sadness that we say to ourselves, I didn't handle that well. I get it. I hope you do too. Sometimes we're overly sensitive and triggered preemptively, and that should be on us and not the other people, but why? Why is it that we can't walk more near to God? Why is it we can't remember our true standing with God in times like that? I mean, you're forgiven. You're loved. You are acceptable in Jesus. Why can't we build our lives there more often? And sometimes our hearts are troubled and we don't know why. I do have to put that in there because I know it's true. People are sitting there deeply puzzled. Why am I so unhappy? What is with this heaviness? And the bottom line is this. Whatever caused it, our peace has dissipated and it's gone. So in Philippians 4:7, Paul writes, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Okay. Against all of that, friends, we have this promise from God. Wow. Let our eyes and ears be attentive to the promise of God. Because if we do, we will find this result, and the result will be that the peace of God will settle on us. Okay, it will. And Paul is writing to believers here in Philippians. He's not writing to the world. This is not a letter to humanity. This is a letter to his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ in Philippi. And what he wants them to do is understand that there are a few prerequisites laid down for believers if they want to know the peace of God. I'm going to share those with you because they stand. They are just as true now as they were then. Number one, we should always be rejoicing. Okay. Is that a hard one to swallow? There are times when it's difficult and you sort of go, "I'm rejoicing." Yeah. We should always be rejoicing. That's verse 4. It also says that with regard to the world, all of our interactions should be moderate. Don't get in too deep into your earthly concerns. Be moderate, careful, cautious. You are not made for this world. This world was made for you. And you have a better place to which you are ascending. That's the second prerequisite. First, always rejoicing. Second, be moderate in worldly things. The third one is the toughest one because everyone fixates on this. This is the one that says, be carefree. Oh, did it say that? Oh, that's right. It said, be anxious for nothing. Anxious for nothing. Be carefree. And we would look at that and say, I can't do that. And then Paul says, and while you're being carefree, let your requests or needs be made known through grateful supplication and prayer to God. So Paul isn't saying pretend you don't have these concerns. He's saying just don't dwell on them as if they were yours alone. Share them with God. Take them to God in grateful supplication and say, "Lord, help me with this. It is beyond me." Hallelujah. That's the third prerequisite to be carefree. It is not just a sugar-free gum. The fourth prerequisite is this. Remain prayerful, rooted, and grounded in God. Let God be the center of your everything. It's all about Him, not you. That's a little hard for us to take because we're inherently self-centered. Maybe I should only speak for myself. So these prerequisites, beloved, they are actually an act of centering. Do you know what I mean? I'm going to use Jason as an example here, because he hunts. Centering is what you do when you see your prey within range. Everything turns and focuses, right, Tom, on that point. You become alert, you become attuned, you become very, very focused on what you are there for. And we're supposed to do that with God. Recenter, get our focus, get our everything pointed towards God. Same way, same dynamic. So remember, Paul wrote this to the saints, which are in Christ Jesus. And one of the things he says in this whole letter is in Christ, in Jesus, over and over again. You'd think it was his thing, because it is. That is his thing. The saints are separated. The saints are holy ones in Christ Jesus. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, it means that you're supposed to be different from those who are citizens of the profane world. You're supposed to be different because you've been separated unto God. You've been put on reserve for God. His service is what you're about. And they're further separated from evil as those who are seeking to live a good life, meaning morally pure and holy. The saints, you're a saint. You're dedicated. You are available. God has you on hold. And Paul, in the beginning of this letter, he singles out the bishops and the deacons. He says to all the saints and the bishops and the deacons, his purpose is to include the whole church. I'm talking to the whole church, the leadership, and everyone else. I want you to receive this message of encouragement. I want you to do these things, the prerequisites, because they make for peace. Do these things, and the peace of God will guide your heart and mind. Don't do these things, and you're going to really flail and struggle. So, if you want God to guard your heart and mind, if you want God to protect your heart and your mind, if you want God to guide your heart and your mind, you need to do these things. And it will bring glory to God, as well as peace on earth. Remember the duality? They belong together, inseparable. So this peace of God, which I'm preaching on this morning, it's such a privilege. Did you know that? Rocks don't know the peace of God. Trees don't know the peace of God. The hapless deer in the woods doesn't know the peace of God. You do. It's a privilege. It's a result of rejoicing, moderation, being carefree, and gratefully praying in all things. Because we are in Christ, centered in God, in Christ. Peace. Peace means peace of conscience. Peace means actual peace. And we get to that through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. I do not tire of reminding you that we're talking about what God does, not about what we do. We're talking about a divine intervention, not something that is a human endeavor. God has imputed righteousness to us. God has reconciled himself to us. God has forgiven us. God has restored us to his favor. And if you understand what I'm saying to you, you know that's a really big deal. That's the only thing that ultimately matters, to be in Christ, to have the peace of God. All right. So we have a justification received by faith that's experienced by those who know the forgiveness of Christ. And that experience should be vivid and real. I think that's one of the reasons why we share our testimonies. For example, if you come to the place in your relationship to your spouse where you have had to offer forgiveness or receive forgiveness, that's a big deal. That's a major victory. That's a triumph. That's worth sharing, because everyone goes through times and seasons when things get rough, and to have the humility to take ownership and ask forgiveness is a great, gracious thing. So we have testimonies like that to offer. It's real. What we need to do is get back to our true standing. Here's our true standing. Sin was, for your sake, annihilated. Oh my goodness. Got that? Oh. Your sin is gone. All you've got is the memory of it, which is gone. It's been blotted out. It's been cast out. It's been put as far from you as the east is from the west. In other words, our transgressions are no longer remembered by God because they are finished, removed, and canceled. So, in the ancient idiom of the scapegoat, everyone know about that? Where the sins of the community were loaded onto the hapless little goat, and that goat is sent out into the wilderness. Yeah. All of our sin was loaded under Jesus Christ. All of it. And carried off to a place of final dissipation in the wilderness. A place of obliteration. That's the condition of our sin. That's our true standing in Christ. And that's because the cause of the offense has been removed. The injured law of God has been addressed. The justice of God has been upheld. The love of God has been experienced. The forgiveness of God has been felt. And when you get to that place, you have His peace. That's important. This profound, actual reconciliation, real reconciliation by God through His grace, is applied to you and me in our present circumstances. You can be standing at the sink and come into an awareness of the perfect forgiveness of Christ, which is your peace. You can be working. You can be playing. It can come upon you suddenly. The realization that the blood of Jesus has achieved a fuller pardon than any president could ever draft. Right. A pardon that is universal and complete, and only for those who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to quote Milton, because I've been into Milton lately a little bit. Moderation, mind you, but just a little bit. So we know that Jesus stood as our substitute. Jesus bore what was due to vindicate God's law. And as a result, we know we are clear and free. This substitute could in no way be inadequate. Otherwise, why would God send him? He didn't send Jesus to do a half-baked job. He sent Jesus to do the whole thing. And he did. He saved those for whom he died. So we have to decide how we're going to live. Either Christ was the chastisement of our peace, and by his stripes we are healed, or our gospel has nothing to offer anyone. Jesus was punished in my stead. Without the gate my surety bled to expiate my stain. So expiate means to pay for, cleanse, purify the stain of my sin. On earth the Godhead deigned to dwell and made of infinite avail the sufferings of the man. The infinite scope of what Jesus did for you, for me. Yeah, it's huge. It's a really big deal. And was he for such rebels given? He was. The incarnate King of Heaven did for his foes expire. Amazed, O earth, the tidings bear. He bore that we might never bear his Father's righteous ire. Thank you, John. Not this John, but John Milton. Thank you for that word. Here the soul rests at the foot of the cross. Where do you find your rest? At the foot of the cross. Well, where is the foot of the cross? Well, it's wherever you come before it. So you can retire to your bed and make it the foot of the cross in prayer, and it will be that cross for you. And while you're at the foot of the cross, take your fill of the peace that's offered there, this sacrifice, this covenant of peace, established between you and your God, made sacred by Jesus' blood. A blood-sealed covenant of peace. There's a second form of the peace of God that I need to address, besides that one framed by salvation history, and it has to do with the change of the little kingdom within. I'd like you to think about that this week, the little kingdom within. We know that we know we are forgiven and saved by a sudden and delightful change which happens within. So let me talk about that little kingdom. The first thing I want to talk about is that little kingdom before Christ, and then I want to talk about that little kingdom after Christ. You with me? The cage of beasts that we used to house for our heart, where all is at war, rending, tearing, and devouring. Because we are so out of order, is pacified because there's a new sheriff in town. We were disordered with God, with the universe, with ourselves, and with each other. And I had never thought of this before, but in the old days, if you didn't lard up your wagon wheels and you were going down the road, they would screech and wail and cry out like wolves. The cogs and wheels of our inner machinery, where they were imbalanced, they were out of sync. Some things were dreadful with grinding and shrieks and clatter and clang and knocking. The strokes were off. Your engine was misfiring in this little kingdom. And in this chaotic place, our passions usurp our governance. They refuse to be ruled by reason. They demand to take the reins. They commandeer the ship. They take the wheel. And our disabled reason rejects the guidance of the knowledge communicated by God in His Word. I hope you heard Tom's preface to reading the Proverbs this morning. That's what we're talking about. You reject the wisdom of God revealed in His Word. And it runs full tilt after your depraved imagination or delusions thereof and demands to be set up as a separate rule or power, even to judging God Himself. This sick mind that you used to have wants to clamber up into the critic's seat as a fixed, seated rebellion against God. And in an agitated state of confusion, spreads bewilderment to all our systems. In this inner kingdom before Christ, there is a cruel internal war raging amongst our mental powers, our animal powers and instincts, our spiritual sensibilities, our moral faculties. And that is why we are afraid and distressed, unhappy, and even despondent. That was our state before Christ. There is no cure for this state but the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. You know why? Because we cannot get our heart right. We cannot get our conscience clean. We cannot get our understanding right. We cannot bring our various powers to bear and make them act in true harmony until we are made right with God. The king must occupy the throne. And then the estate of man's soul, our soul, will be settled. But until the chief authority has due eminence within our hearts, rebellion and riot will continue to plague us. When the Lord breathes peace into a man, and when the Holy Spirit descends like a dove to dwell upon your spirit and in your soul, you will come to a place of peace, where all the previous chaos and disorder disappears. And you, being made new, become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And at that point in time, though rebellious lust may still try to get the mastery, they are informed that there is now a ruling power within you which keeps the man so much in order that in him there is the peace of God, which passes all understanding. This is a work of God. Amen.